Our reading this evening is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. As we gradually make our way through this first letter of Peter, probably speed up a bit next time. He's just spoken of the great salvation that belongs to his readers through Jesus Christ, a salvation that they have, and also a salvation that they will have in all of its fullness in the time to come. And so we pick up our reading in verse 10, where we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please have your Bibles open at that passage from 1 Peter that we read a little bit earlier on. As you know, when there's a major national event, such as victory in a war or the result of an election, or maybe a royal wedding, that event it'll be announced, won't it? It will be reported on. It'll be broadcast on TV, online, on the radio, on other forms of media, so that people learn about it and know about it. There is the event, the major event, and there's the revelation of that event, the reporting of that event. And something a little bit like that is what's going on here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've had the major event, verses 3 to 9, salvation, the event of salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. That's what we considered last week. That's the event. And now in verses 10 to 12, we've got the revelation of that event, or to be a bit more precise, we've got Peter telling us about the revelation of that event, how the great event, the great act of salvation has been revealed, how it's been made known, announced. And what we see in these verses is that the event of salvation was first prophesied and then it was proclaimed. We have salvation prophesied and salvation proclaimed. Those are my 2 points from these verses this evening, and what I intend to do is to go through those 2 points and then close with 3 further points of application. So that's the direction of travel for this evening. Point number one then, salvation prophesied. Peter opens up this paragraph by speaking of the prophets who prophesied. He's speaking there of the prophets of the Old Testament. Really, it's a term encompassing the whole of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament revelation. And what does he say that these prophets prophesied about? He says that they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, speaking to his readers, the grace that was to be yours. In other words, the content of the prophetic message of the Old Testament prophets was grace. That was the content of their message, grace, especially grace that was to come, grace that was to be revealed, future grace, grace that was to be yours. that was going to be received and enjoyed and benefited from by people from the prophet's perspective who were going to live further on in time. People like those to whom Peter is writing. Now, of course, this does not mean that the prophets themselves and their contemporaries didn't also receive grace, didn't also benefit from grace or enjoy grace. We, as I'm sure you know, it hardly needs saying, but I'll say it anyway, we should not think of the Old Testament as law, just law, condemnatory law, and no gospel. Just as, of course, we shouldn't think of the New Testament as pure gospel and no law whatsoever. The Old Testament saints, the prophets and their contemporaries were saved by grace. Grace through faith in Christ, in the Christ that was to come. We must emphasize that truth. And yet, at the same time, the prophets were aware, it was revealed to them, that there was a fullness of grace that was future, a fullness of grace, an abundance of grace that was still to come from their vantage point. I suppose it's a little bit like when the sun is hidden behind clouds, you still experience the light and the heat of the sun, at least in some measure. You still experience it. But of course, when the sun shines brightly in a cloudless blue sky, you of course experience more of its light. You experience more of its heat. It's still the exact same sun giving off the exact same heat and light, but there is, in a sense, more of it, at least from your experience. And that is perhaps one way to think about the difference between the experience of the prophets and the Old Testament saints and what was to come in the New Covenant. The prophets experienced grace that was, as it were, hidden behind clouds. But they prophesied about a brighter and a warmer and a fuller grace that was to be revealed. Now, how did they know about this grace that was to come? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he, that it was revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ in them. Revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Their prophetic message of grace, in other words, was not something that they dreamt up. It wasn't something that they invented. It didn't come from their own will. It didn't come from their own interpretation. They didn't wake up one morning and think to themselves, well, I must speak about this thing called grace today. No, it was something that was revealed to them, that was impressed upon them. It was something that they were taught by the Spirit of Christ. As Peter would go on to say in his second letter, these prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was as though God sat them down in his heavenly classroom and said to them, now class, today I'm going to teach you a lesson, and the lesson is all about grace. It came from God. It originated with him. And so he began to teach them and to reveal to them truths that only the Spirit of Christ could have taught them. And being good students, these prophets went away and did their homework. They worked hard. They, as Peter says, searched and inquired carefully into what? Into what did they search and inquire carefully? Verse 11, into what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now there is a wonderful variety, isn't there, in the Old Testament. We've got law, we've got historical narrative, we've got poetry, we've got wisdom, we've got prophecy, more narrowly conceived. There's a wonderful variety in the Old Testament. And that's because the men, the prophets who wrote these scriptures were all different men with different minds, different backgrounds, different personalities, coming from different contexts, different times. And God used these men as vehicles through whom he inspired and breathed out his word. This is what we call organic inspiration. And that is why we see such wonderful variety in the Old Testament. God did not bypass these men's minds and their personalities. No, he used the minds, the personalities of these men that he had formed and forged in order to reveal his truth, in order to communicate his inspired and authoritative word. And yet, for all of its wonderful and rich variety, there is in the Old Testament a deeper, a more basic and underlying unity. These prophets, for all of their differences, all spoke with one voice. They all spoke of one main thing, which, as Peter tells us here, was the sufferings of the Christ and his subsequent glories. That was the sum and substance, the essence of their message, the sufferings and the glories of Christ. In other words, the grace about which they prophesied, that grace had a face. That grace was not some kind of substance floating around in the air, ready to be caught or latched onto. No, that grace about which they spoke was revealed and embodied in a person, in the person of the Christ, and especially in his sufferings and in his glory. That was the focus, the sum and substance of their message. The grace of salvation in the death and the resurrection of the Christ. And by saying this, Peter is simply repeating what his Lord taught him. And what we read about in Luke chapter 24, where on the Emmaus Road, Jesus meets with these two disciples and he says to them, I'm reading from verses 26 and 27 here, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says to these disciples, the Old Testament, it's all about me. And in particular, it's all about the necessity of my suffering first and then entering into glory, dying first and then rising again from the grave. That is what the Old Testament is all about. Let's just take one example. Let's take the story, the true historical story of Joseph. What is the story of Joseph all about? It's a wonderful story, isn't it? We love to read it. But what is it about? Is it about the danger of parents showing favoritism? That's certainly there. Can't deny that. Is it about the sin of sibling jealousy? Again, that is there, isn't it, in the account of Joseph? Is it about the need to maintain sexual purity? Again, that is there. Joseph runs away from the advances of Potiphar's wife. Is it about God's working all things together for good? Well, yeah, of course it is. We love that verse, don't we? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a great verse. That's a verse that we can take home, isn't it? All of these are vital lessons that we derive from the story of Joseph. And we mustn't flatten out the details of it. Not saying that at all. But in terms of the big picture of the whole Bible story, what that account of Joseph is really all about is his sufferings, how he descended down into the pit, into prison, and was utterly humiliated, and following that, his subsequent glories, his rising up to become Well, next to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, the prime minister in Egypt, to whom, of course, all the nations then came. Looking forward to the sufferings of the Christ and his subsequent glories, and how one day all the nations will come to him. You see, what we find in the Old Testament, in its predictions, in its types and pictures, in its stories, in its poetry, in so many of its characters even, what we find there is at heart a message concerning the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. But of course, these prophets who under God revealed this message, these prophets, for all of their hard work, for all of their status as bearers of divine revelation, these prophets did not find out exactly who this Christ was. They did not find out exactly when he would come. But, says Peter to his readers, you have. As he says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. These things were revealed to them, and then they spoke of this truth that had been revealed to them for your benefit. They were serving you. You, Peter says to his readers, you now understand the message of the prophets in a way and with a depth that not even those prophets could understand. They, in a sense, spoke better than they knew. You understand these truths that were revealed through them in a way that they could never understand them. Why? Because now the person of the Christ has come. You don't need to guess or try to work out or decipher who this person is. He has arrived. Salvation was prophesied, and now, second point, salvation is proclaimed. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those things that the prophets prophesied about, the sufferings and the glories of Christ, those things have now actually happened. They have been fulfilled. They have come to pass. Jesus is the Christ who has come. Jesus is the Christ who has suffered and been glorified. Jesus is the Christ who has died and been risen. He is the Christ who therefore has saved you, who has actually accomplished your salvation. That fullness of grace about which the prophet spoke has now arrived in the person and in the work of Jesus the Christ. And how did Peter's readers come to receive this grace that is in Jesus? Well, it was, as he says, through the preaching of the gospel. These things have now been announced to you through those, speaking particularly there of the apostles, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is by the apostolic preaching of the gospel that you have received the grace that is in Jesus the Christ, who suffered and died for you and then was raised to glory for you. And that same Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, notice, was in the apostles. It was by the Holy Spirit that they preached the good news, the Spirit that came upon them, sent by the exalted Christ and sent down on the day of Pentecost. It is by that Spirit who was in the prophets and then in the apostles that you have heard this good news of a crucified but risen Saviour. It is through Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel that Peter's readers and many, many others received the grace that is in Jesus. Notice then, by the way, just how central gospel preaching is. Specifically, gospel preaching that is blessed and powered by the Holy Spirit. Without it, as a general rule, without it, no sinner will be saved. No sinner will receive the grace of Christ, as a general rule, unless they hear the proclamation of the gospel. And unless that proclamation is blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. How will they, as Paul says, how will they believe in the Jesus who died and who rose for sinners unless they hear about him? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? Preaching the gospel in reliance upon the Spirit lies at the very heart of the church's mission. No other organization is going to proclaim the gospel. No other body is blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit in the way that the church is. There is no one else, nothing else, that will make Christ died and Christ risen known, no one else. This is the mission, the particular mission of the church. Yes, the church does many, many other things. But central, key to its existence, its role, its mission is gospel proclamation. So, those are my 2 points for this evening. Salvation prophesied and then salvation proclaimed. I just want to close now with three further points, but they'll be a bit shorter. Three further points, at least I think they'll be a bit shorter, we'll see, of application. What I want to show you is how these verses affect the way that you view three things. Because I suppose I can appreciate that you kind of think, well, this is just a nice theology of redemptive revelation, salvation prophesied and proclaimed, which is vital for us to know. But what does it mean for me? How is this going to help me in the week ahead? Hopefully it will help you. But let me try to bring it down to earth somewhat. I think it does shape the way that you view at least three things. Number one, the Bible. Number two, yourself. And number three, your sufferings. Let me just run through those. Number one, I think these verses do have a dramatic effect upon the way that you view the Bible, especially the way that you go about reading the Bible and seeking to, I suppose, listen to the Bible. It is, as we learn here, one essential revealed message of salvation focused on Jesus Christ. Both testaments bear witness to Christ. There is no disagreement. There's development, but there's no disagreement between the testaments. They both bear witness to Christ, especially his suffering and his glory. But what I particularly want you to see is that the Bible doesn't just witness to Christ. The Bible is actually the witness of Christ. It doesn't just witness to Christ, it is the witness of Christ. Jesus is not simply one about whom the prophets and the apostles spoke. That's true. They did speak about him. But a better way to think about it, about the Bible, is that Jesus is the one who actually speaks through the prophets and the apostles. It is him who is speaking through the word revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And what is he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about himself. He speaks through the prophets and the apostles and bears witness to himself. The Spirit of Christ in them, the Spirit of Christ in them, testified to the Christ who died and who rose. So, when you read your Bible, you need to remember that you're not simply reading about Jesus. In the way that you might read a book of history or by, let's say you're reading a book about Churchill. You're reading about Churchill. Churchill, for all of his greatness, he does not still speak. Churchill is not speaking to you if you read a biography of him. But when you read the Bible, you are listening to Jesus speaking to you. This is his living word. This is his living word. Jesus is speaking to you, telling you about himself. He does so by his Spirit, and that's why we ask for the help of the Spirit to illuminate the scriptures that we read. But we do so not so that we can simply gain more information. Bible knowledge is good, of course it is. But our desire isn't to become Christian eggheads. Our desire is to know our Lord better. We read the Bible so that we can hear the voice of our Lord Jesus speaking in the scriptures and commune with him. In other words, our reading of scripture is relational. We are to read it as you would read a love letter rather than a science textbook, for example. It's not to say you don't study hard. It actually incentivizes you, doesn't it, to study hard, to study the grammar, the context and all the rest of it. Because you want to hear the voice of Jesus more clearly. And does this not cause you to thrill in reading the Bible? This is not a dead letter written thousands of years ago by long dead men. No, this is a living word. And Jesus continues to speak by his Spirit to his church. It should thrill our hearts. And it does also, and I won't go into this, it does also, or should change the way we think about preaching. Preaching is not so much me speaking to you about Jesus up there. No, it's Jesus Christ speaking through his servant to his people. Christ is speaking. He's bringing his word to us in the act of preaching. So it shapes the way we view the Bible. It also shapes the way we view ourselves, I think. And it does so in this particular way. It shows to you just how privileged you are to live now. It shows you how privileged you are to live now. You see, you are in a better position, a happier position, than even the greatest prophet before Christ. You are better off than Abraham, than Moses, than David, than Isaiah, than Daniel, than John the Baptist, and all the others. Why? Because you live in the time after Jesus has come, after he has died and has risen. And you now know in a far deeper and greater, a more profound way, the revelation of his grace to you. You are, at least in this respect, far, far more privileged than even those great Old Testament saints. And in addition to that, not only are you better off than the prophets, you're even better off than the angels. We're told at the end of verse 12 that these things that have been announced to Peter's readers by the preaching of the good news are things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look. They long to understand the mysteries of the gospel that have been revealed to you, that have been announced and made known to you. They long to understand these things. Just think about that for a moment. Angels live in in holy and happy communion with God in heaven. They enjoy his company, and they are wonderful beings. They are powerful warriors. They are ministering spirits. They have so much. And yet, there is one thing at least that they do not have, that they do not understand, and that is the wonder of the grace of God in the gospel. You see, angels do not know Jesus in the way that you know Jesus. They do not know Jesus as their perfectly gracious Savior. And in that sense, you are better off even than the angels. You're better off than all the great men and women of the Old Testament. They were serving you in the things that have now been revealed to you. And you are better off than the angels in heaven. They are serving you. And then thirdly and finally, these verses do to some extent shape the way that we view the suffering that we endure. And I think they do so in this way. They teach us that suffering, that the suffering we experience as Christians, should actually assure us that we really are Christ's, that we really do belong to him, that we really are united to him, that we really do enjoy communion with him. Suffering should be a sign to us, a sign of assurance that we are his and he is ours. We don't always think that way, do we, when we suffer? If you're like me, we tend to interpret our suffering as a sign that Christ has maybe stopped loving us, or that we've lost his favor in some way, or that he's not in control of our lives. And if he was, why are we suffering so much? He loves us so much. If he's in control of our lives, why are we suffering so much? That's the sort of thinking, I suppose, that can go on in our heads. That is one way of interpreting suffering. But it's not the way that we ought to interpret the suffering that we experience as Christians. Our suffering actually confirms to us that Jesus loves us and that we are his. I mean, after all, just think about it this way. How could you belong to the one known as the suffering servant? How could you be united to the one who first had to suffer and not suffer yourself? It just wouldn't happen. And I know that this is hard to do, very hard to put into practice. I do appreciate that. But try not to let whatever suffering you do go through, and maybe you are going through at this time, make you doubt and question the love that Christ has for you. Question your faith, your salvation. Make you think that Jesus isn't really for you. Rather, see it the other way round. Let it assure you, let it bolster your faith. See your suffering as a sign of the fellowship that you now have with your Lord who first suffered you. We get to share in the grace of Christ. We get to share in his sufferings and in his death. And he shares with us in our sufferings. He is afflicted with our afflictions. We know that all suffering is like that. But when we suffer as Christians, whatever that form, that suffering may take, whatever form it may take, it should serve as a sign that we really do belong to Christ, who first suffered for us. And let it also assure you of this, that just as with Jesus, one day your suffering will pass, Again, it's hard to believe that sometimes when you're in the thick of it, isn't it? But one day it will pass. Your suffering is not forever. Glory will follow. It will follow. Jesus suffered and then entered into his glory. And his sufferings were unique. They were savingly unique, but they provide a pattern for our lives, don't they? That is the pattern of our existence. Now we suffer in various ways, but then we shall be glorified. We can be sure of that because we are united to Christ. He suffered for you. He was glorified for you. And do you think your Savior, your head to whom you are united, do you think that he is going to fail to be with you in your suffering and to bring you through your suffering and to welcome you into his eternal glory above? Well, let's end there. Amen.